Ken. Thanks, you guys. I don't know what to call you yet either. I'll come up with something, though, that's for sure. Well, God bless everybody. Great to see you. You know, a little further info on weddings. Quit getting married, you guys. It's like there's no Saturdays open anymore. We're just doing all these weddings. Now, I'm glad we're doing them. I did want to mention that one thing about our weddings that I was asked to mention to you and happy to mention to you is when people come to weddings and bring babies, there are a few options. And one is to, you know, obviously, you know, we don't, in our home fellowships, things like that, I'm sure a lot of you bring your babies and they cry. It doesn't bother anybody. But, you know, my concern on a Sunday morning, for example, if we have a baby just screaming, is that it could distract somebody from God's Word. And, you know, also with the weddings, it's something to be aware of, at least. You know, you'd hate to have that couple, say, have a DVD of their wedding and all you can hear is, and it's happened a few times, and we endeavor to be gracious about it, but you know, the best thing I know is to let you folks know that if you are bringing a baby to the wedding, you might want to sit somewhere near the rear instead of like up here. And also, the baby room is available. Now, we don't staff it for you, so you can't, you know, just drop off your baby, and it's not like a Sunday morning. So if you'd like to come and bring a baby, I'd just ask you to sit in a place where if I know you have the best baby in the world who never cries, but just if, you know, something should happen, that you have, it's easy for you to get out without, you know, disrupting the wedding. And you can go back to the baby room where at least you can hear what's going on. Really sitting back here, we've learned in the fellowship room, if anything, it amplifies the baby. We found on Sunday mornings, we've proven that over and over again. You know, another thing to consider certainly is the wedding itself is only about 15, 20 minutes. So if your baby, you know, you're not going to miss all that much. But I want to make you aware of it anyways, because it's been a concern in the past, and we're not really able to, and it wouldn't be right and proper to provide staff for babysitting for a situation like this. So if you're, you know, if you have a baby, or you know somebody who has a baby, consider these things, you know, in coming to the wedding. And, you know, those of you who are getting married in the future, it's something you might want to mention, because obviously people come to our weddings who are not a part of the church, and they bring babies too. So it's something you might want to be aware of in those you invite to your weddings, okay? So I hope I've handled that adequately. Who said yes? Okay. Thanks. It wasn't your announcement, but I'm glad you approved. Okay. The other thing I wanted to mention this morning on a more sobering note is many of you know our sister Betty Jameson fell asleep, and we feel her loss. She's just was such a blessing in this church, as well as, I mean, goodness gracious, she's been a believer standing on God's Word since before most of us were born. I hear she helped Noah build the ark. I'm not certain if that's true or not. But just what a wonderful and delightful believer. And of course, you know, the mother of our Lori Frithioff and the grandmother of about 4 million of you, either by blood or by spirit. And just, you know, we're going to miss her greatly, although we rejoice in the hope of Christ's return when we're going to see her again, when we're all going to be as he is. And so there is going to be a memorial for Betty that's going to be here in the study center, and that's going to be on the 7th of August, okay, which is a Saturday at 11 a.m. If you want more details on that, you can talk to Ray Heath, and you can find him real easily because he's in the cage back there, the lion cage. That's where we keep our lions, and he can let you know more information about that and about, should I let him know about flowers and stuff? Might as well, since I'm talking. We generally don't, really, when we do memorials here at the study center, we don't take delivery of flowers anyway. So, if somebody, I suppose occasionally people might not know that and try to send flowers. I'm not sure what happens to them when they do, but it's not something that we're set up to receive here. So if there's anything that you'd like to do for the family, perhaps you could talk to Ray about that as well, and he could make some suggestions other than flowers, okay? And so I think that does it as far as announcements are concerned. We're going to go to 2 Kings this morning, eventually, but you can turn there. 2 Kings chapter 2 is where we'll be starting off at some point. But to lead up to what we're going to cover this morning, perhaps it would help for me to give you some background. Most of us know, unless you're new to the things of God and His Word, most of us know that what God did in Christ, the Word of God calls the purpose of the ages, right? It's not an afterthought. It's not a gap. Some have taught that the church made up of Jew and Gentile is just sort of a gap in God's real plan for Israel. No, it's not. It's called the purpose of the ages. If it's the purpose of the ages, it's not a gap, right? It's not a little temporary fill-in. No, it's the purpose of the ages. And so, consequently, although God doesn't change, what God is able to do for man can change. You understand? Sometimes people look at the Old Testament and say, that was the mean God, now we have the nice God. No, God doesn't change. He's God. But what God is able to do for mankind changes, and we have the privilege and joy of living in a time after the day of Pentecost when God is really able to do so much of what He wanted to do for man through the Old Testament, but He was limited, not by His own weakness, but by man's condition, you see. So much of that was changed in Christ, where God could do things for us beyond what He could do in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. Okay, that's why He referred to the promise of the Father, all of these things pointing to the day that you and I live in. That's not to say that God wasn't at work in the Old Testament. He was in wonderful ways, but the believer in the Old Testament was limited in many ways that you and I as Christians are not. One major way in which the believers in the Old Testament were limited is in the area of spirit. Okay, most of you know that when God originally made man, He made him three parts, right? Body, soul, and spirit. And He said, the day that you disobey my one commandment, you're going to die. And the day Adam disobeyed, he did die in that one crucial category of spirit. Since then, through the Old Testament, well, since then, everybody's been born without spirit. Okay? Huh? Yeah, well, okay. Mankind in general. Thank you. I'm so glad to have you in the front row. It'll be great. Just one more week and I'm rid of you. Okay. it's okay. Yeah, you'll be holding hands in the back row like the other married couples then, right? Okay. But meanwhile, okay, there's at least one exception to that. That being said, thank you very much. Let me try to remember what I was going to teach you from God's Word today. Most of you know that because of Adam's fall, because of Adam's disobedience, with an exception or two, man has been born without that spirit, without that crucial thing that gave him a connection to God. Now, consequently, when God wanted to talk to man in the Old Testament, He did it in a variety of ways. Many times He'd send angels, right, which He could still do, but he could not talk to man in most cases directly like He talked to Adam, because it's the spirit that gave man a connection to the spiritual realm, where God could just say, "Hey, Adam," and I'd say, "Yeah, Father," and He'd tell him what to do. There had to be an intermediary of some sort, an angel or a dream. Now, there were times in the Old Testament when people did have God's spirit, okay? But it still falls far short of what you and I have today. The term that's often used is that they had spirit upon them, indicating, you know, not that it was sitting on their head, but that it was on a condition, okay? They had it in them, just like you and me, but it was on a condition. You could lose it. And it was for a particular purpose. If there was a man that God needed to work with and in, He'd put His spirit upon him. But that man could so compromise himself that God would take His spirit off of him, and that happened in the Old Testament. So even though God would put His spirit on individuals, severe limitations there, okay? The spirit was not necessarily permanent, and also it was only on a few. We have the great advantage after the day of Pentecost of knowing that when we believe on Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit in us, right? without any condition. No matter how badly you mess up, you can't lose it. You can't. It's in there permanently. Some of you old people remember the button? Yeah, the button. Cut the string. The button is not coming out. The other great thing is that this spirit that God gives is in each and every born-again believer. That enables us to live in a way that was not available to the Old Testament believer, except for the few. You read in the Old Testament about men who had the Spirit upon them, walking with God, receiving revelation, operating miracles. Wonderful examples, but the average believer in the Old Testament could not do that. It's the Spirit that gave them the ability. It's the Spirit that gave them authority. The good news is you and I have that Spirit. The good news is Jesus Christ told us that as his followers, we were going to do the works that he did and greater works. That means you and I as Christians are enabled spiritually to do these kind of works. Why am I talking about all this? Well, because many Christians, I hesitate to say, but perhaps it's true, the majority of Christians aren't even aware of what they have in them, let alone what they can do with it. Although God's word clearly teaches that as a born-again one, you have this Holy Spirit within you. And God's word also clearly teaches that Holy Spirit is beneficial for a number of reasons, okay? But one of the things that enables us to do is to walk with this kind of power that we read about in the Word of God in this life, okay? And it's not just upon us. It's in us. It's there for good. You don't have to wonder, am I going to lose it tomorrow? That prayer that you read in the Psalms, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. Christians shouldn't pray that prayer because he's already said he won't and he can't and he's never going to. So even though the Old Testament believers were limited in ways, still those who had the Spirit, we can learn from in our growth in the use of the Spirit, can't we? Thank God we have an advantage. You know, sort of like, what a stupid example. Maybe it'll communicate to you. It's sort of like God gave them scuba gear, but we have gills, okay? If the spirit realm were the ocean, okay, they had scuba gear, we got gills. But can we still learn something from those who got really good with their scuba gear? Sure we can. And there's record after record after record. We may have to cut that out of the CD. I'm not sure. Was that, like, blasphemous? Because one of the great things about when you get into the realm of receiving revelation from God, operating the power of God, miracles, healing, things like that, is there's no handbook on them, which is why so many people back away from those things. There's no handbook that says, okay, here's the time of day when you get revelation, and here's what the first word will be, and here's the direction you need to hold your head to hear it better. And it's going to, no, when it comes to the spirit realm, those things that we're used to in the senses realm go totally out the window, you know. Jackie could teach you how we set up chairs for Sunday morning, right? Ray could teach you, if you're teachable, he could teach you how we set up our microphones and things like that for Sunday morning. There's a system, and pretty well you do that system and then you're done. Although they walk in the Spirit as well. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, those rules do not apply. If you read the Word of God, you see how revelation differs so much in the way it's delivered, in the content, in so many other factors. Bottom line, walking by revelation is something that really only God can teach you. Okay? Only God can teach you how He works in you. However, we have all these records in His Word as examples. You see, I don't know how to put it any better than that. When we see all the examples in God's Word of how God worked in other individuals, it gives us a sense of how God is going to work in me. Now, the specifics may be different. You know, you read of things like God showing Peter a sheet coming down out of heaven with all kinds of animals in it. You know, if God showed me that, I might say, the circus is coming to town. You understand? Because my background, my experience, what communicates to me might be totally different, you know? If you love snakes and you are scared of snakes, God might show each of you a snake for totally different reasons, right? That's the kind of thing I mean. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows what communicates to you. He knows what doesn't. He can communicate with a vision. He can communicate with audible words. There are so many ways that God can communicate. One of the great things about having these records in the Word is it shows us that there are a variety of ways that he can communicate. But it also shows us that every time it's God talking, each one of those times, they do have some things in common. Okay? One thing that they all have in common is there's some profit involved. P-R-O-F-I-T. Not your personal money I'm talking about. But it's not just for the self-aggrandizement of the individual. You know, Daniel, I want to make you feel really special, so I'm going to tell you about something nobody else knows about. And then you could tell them a day ahead of time, you know, there's going to be a total eclipse of the sun tomorrow. And then everybody will say, Daniel. No. If you get information that does nothing but glorify you in front of men, that was not from God. Okay? Another thing that they all have in common is that what God is communicating is always clear. If you read it in the records in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the Book of Acts, I don't care where you look. When God gives a message, that message is always very clear. In other words, he doesn't give you like part of a message and say, now, if you're spiritual enough, you'll figure out what I really mean by this. Never, 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 never. Okay? So if I receive something that's unclear, it's one of two things. Either I'm not hearing God clearly enough, or it's not God. So the best thing to do is just pretty much figure it's probably God and move on. No, no, no. You're allowed to tell God, hey, you know, I think this is you talking. Could you shout a little louder? Because my ears are a little plugged. You understand? So there are things, the great thing about as we study these records in the Word of God about those who receive revelation, for example, we see that there are commonalities there that will always be there when it's truly God talking. I'm glad we have those because there are other spirits that can talk to you as well. And they can sound very authoritative. And you could be convinced in your own heart, why, God works in me all the time. It's great to have those records in God's Word to compare to see, well, what elements are always present when it is the true God talking. Okay, but the other thing is, you see the diversity of the way God works in people. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to, us believing what God says about what he's given us in Christ. And walking out on it and making mistakes and God teaching. And, you know, isn't that dangerous? Shouldn't we just hand out a handbook so that nobody... Well, certainly, you know, anything that God does in Christ is dangerous. Grace is dangerous. You know, if you truly teach grace, that you can go out... Are you born again? Okay. You can go out and do anything you want from now on, and you're going to heaven. You got eternal life. Is that dangerous? Sure it is, because some people are going to take that as a license to go out and do anything they want. And you know what? They're still going to heaven. I'm not lying to them. But even though grace is dangerous, how dare we teach the alternative? You know? Well, no, what am I going to tell you? If you sin badly enough, you're not going to heaven, Fred? See? So those who don't like grace, think of the alternative and how terrible and disgraceful that would be. So as much as grace can be abused by the carnally minded man, it's still the truth of God's Word. Same thing comes with revelation, you know. If we teach that God's going to work in you and show you how he works in you, are there going to be some people who run off and say, well, God's just working in me all the time now. And here's how he works. He works in me differently from the rest of you, but I just know it's God. And everything out of their mouth is total. Sure, you're going to risk that. Anytime you teach revelation, you're going to have those immature people who then run around and talk about every thought they have is revelation. But what's the alternative? To teach that we don't get revelation? To teach that only special people get revelation? You understand? So given the choice, I would rather teach the truth of God's Word, that every one of his children can and should receive information from God and risk the occasional wacko running around saying, God told me this, and then God told me, and Rosie, and let me tell you what God told me. Better that than a church that thinks only the certain few can really hear from God. Because God's Word teaches we all can. Now, this is all by way of introduction to say that learning to walk by revelation, we do have a big help in God's Word, reading those records that are in God's Word about others who walked by revelation. And that's what we're going to do today, and maybe over the next week or so, is look at one particular man in the Old Testament and how he not only walked by revelation, but really grew in these manifestations as God taught him more and more and more. And that's the man by the name of Elisha. Elisha, E-L-I-S-H-A. Okay, the reason I'm emphasizing his name is because when we first read about Elisha, he's a student of the man named Elijah. There's Elijah with a J, and there's Elisha with an S-H. The way I keep him straight, well, it's not true. The way I kept him straight years ago was that the J comes before the S, but I sort of remember now Elijah came before Elisha, but sometimes people get him confused. We're going to read some records this morning and probably next week about this man Elisha, not just to learn a new Bible story. You understand? Like, oh boy, we've got Noah and the Ark, and then we've got, you know, the Ten Commandments, and then we've got, of course, you got to have Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're always in there. But again, specifically to watch this man who receives the Spirit from God growing and developing in his confidence in the Spirit as God continues to work in him. Because again, this is something you grow in. Now, the moment you're born again, you have the potential to hear from God in all situations at all times and do what God wants. But because we've spent so many years not hearing from God, that's where the growth part comes in. You know, learning to distinguish between what's my stupid thoughts and what is God Almighty talking. Learning to distinguish between what my natural eyes tell me and what my spiritual eyes tell me. That's where the growth comes in. And there's so much about this that we can learn from the study of this man, Elisha. I got to read you a quote first before we get into this. Long introduction this morning, but hopefully it'll help you in understanding why we're covering this material. Remember I said that man was originally made by God to be body, soul, and spirit, right? And that's what we were. Spirit was lost by man's sin, but it's important to keep in mind that God's original design was threefold, body, soul, and spirit, right? And that's an encouraging thing, because when you think about it, when you receive that spirit, it's not an add-on. It's receiving something that you were already designed to have. Okay? You Toyota drivers know what I'm talking about. It was supposed to be there in the first place, and then they did a recall and put what was supposed to be there, and then it drives better, right? Okay, oh, sorry if I mentioned the name of a company that you love or work for, but there you have it. Do you understand why this is so important? Because God already made us to function with body, soul, and spirit. So when you get born again, you're receiving something that was missing. That should make us very hopeful when it comes to learning to walk in the Spirit. Because you're not learning to do something that you weren't already designed to do. You're learning to do something that you were designed to do from birth but were unable to do. You see, I was reading this quote not too long ago from this individual who's considered to be one of the experts in the Christian world on miracles and healing and revelation and all that. Actually, the context of the quote was a book on fasting, which is a topic for another day. But I want to read to you what she said, because this astounded me. This is an expert, okay? And she says, "I think our flesh is a very poor conduit for the Spirit of God to use in speaking to us." Well, I'm glad she said, "I think." Because what a bunch of fill in the blank. Our flesh is a poor conduit. Wait a minute. Who designed it? God did. Who designed your body? God did. Who designed your soul life? God did. And how did he design it? He designed it to be accompanied by spirit. So you think God would design a physical and mental vehicle that were a poor conduit for the spirit? My goodness. That's blasphemous almost. Now, that's Gnosticism is what it is. And now I understand she uses the word flesh there because, like so many Christians, she gets something mixed up. When we read in the New Testament, in Romans, we're going to see it a lot, the word flesh, it's not talking about the meat on your bones. It's talking about nature. It's talking about nature. But she's not using it that way in that quote. She's just talking about that the human physical body is a really bad conduit for receiving revelation. Oh, you idiot. And you're supposed to be an expert? You know, if your body and soul were a bad match for Holy Spirit, then don't you think God would have designed us better than that? Again, especially considering the fact that the original model was all three. Okay, it's not like the original model was body and soul, then God said, I think I'll add a spirit on here. No, the original was all three. So, far as I can see in God's word, your body and soul are the perfect conduit to hear words from God. We just have to learn how to. Okay, and hopefully Elisha, if there's any time to read about him today, will help us to do so. Okay, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll just start in verse 1. It says, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said to him, as the Lord liveth and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went to Bethel. Now I should explain here, Elijah, again, Elisha was one of the students of Elijah. At this point in time, there were several towns where they had what were called schools of the prophets, okay? The young men who worked under the tutelage of the prophet in several different cities. So he's making the rounds of these different schools of the prophets before he's going to be taken up in a whirlwind, it says. That's a whole other teaching, but I think many of you know Elijah wasn't taken up into heaven, right? As you work the different records involved, you just see he was taken to another place, where they never did find him, but he was taken to another place. He wasn't taken up into heaven. That also is another teaching. We'll teach that when we teach fasting. But I want you to understand what's happening here is he knows that this time is coming, and so he's making the rounds. And after talking to Elisha, he says, okay, you tarry here. And Elisha says, no, I don't want to leave you. So Elisha goes with him to the next city. You understand? He said, I'm not going to leave you. So they went to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. And they said, don't you know that the Lord's going to take away the master from your head today? And he said, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. In other words, shut up. And Elijah said to him a second time, now they're in Bethel, okay? And Elijah said to him, why don't you stay here, I pray thee, for the Lord sent me to Jericho. And he said, well, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I'm not going to leave you. So they went to Jericho. Oh, I love this. So they're in the first place. And, the sons of the prophets know that this is the time to say goodbye to Elijah. And Elijah says his goodbyes and tells Elisha, okay, stay here. I'm going to Bethel. And Elisha says, no, I'm going with you. They get to Bethel. Not only does Elijah say stay here, but the sons of the prophets say, hey, leave him alone, man. He's saying his goodbyes. You should just let him do. And Elisha says, no, I'm going with you to Jericho. So they go to Jericho. I love this. They go to Jericho. And by the way, if this were a wrong gesture on the part of Elisha, if you've ever read of Elijah, he was well capable of handling wrong gestures. So the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha. And they said to him the same thing. Don't you know the Lord's going to take away your master from your head today? And he said, yeah, I know. Hold your peace. And Elijah said to him again the third time, why don't you stay here? Jericho's a nice place. Why don't you stay here? For the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I'm not going to leave you. So they went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And those two, Elijah and Elisha, stood by the Jordan, by the river. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. His mantle was just like a covering that he wore over his robe. It was sort of like, I'm not sure what mantles were good for, actually, but they wore them, just sort of hanging over your neck like that. He took it, you ever see anybody like walk in with a towel around their neck? That's sort of what the mantle was. And then they wrap it up and they snap it and sting you. Well, that's what he did with his mantle. He wrapped it up and he smacked the water with it, okay? Why did he do that? Well, let's keep reading. Okay, he takes his mantle, wraps it together, smotes the water, and it says they were divided hither and thither, so those two went over on dry ground. Isn't that wild? This magic mantle. But, it's disappeared, but scientists think they've found it. It has special radioactive properties. No. The mantle was just a mantle. It was a piece of cloth. It was a symbol of his authority. Remember, Moses had the staff? And when Moses threw the staff down, it turned into a snake, all that other stuff. Was this made out of magic wood that only God knew about? No, it was just a piece of wood. What made it special was Moses' authority. It was just an outward representation of his authority spiritually. That's what the mantle was for Elijah. That's all. Just a piece of cloth, if not associated with the man Elijah and his authority, okay? But it was one way in which his authority was outwardly seen. That's all it was. It wasn't a magic mantle, okay? And there was nothing magic about this. But Elijah, having the Spirit, had the authority to do these things. Guess what you need as far as parting the river with your mantle? Guess what you need first besides authority? You need revelation, okay? Is there a verse in the Bible that says any time a believer goes up to a body of water with a mantle or a rod or anything else that smacks it, it's got to part? No. That's why young Christians who go out and they say, you know, I think I have the faith to walk on the water. I say, well, did God tell you to walk on the water? No. Well, then you don't have the faith to. Because faith is dependent on information from God. If there's a verse that says all true Christians can walk on the water, I can have faith for that. If there's a verse that says one guy did it one time, I can't have faith for that because he got that information from God that one time to do it that one time for one purpose. That's what we're looking at here, okay? The water parted because God told Elijah to do it and Elijah believed him. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elijah, ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away from you. Boy, I love that. You know, did Elijah have a question in mind? I mean, the word doesn't tell us. Did Elijah have some question? He's thinking, oh, how do I ask him? And then Elijah got revelation. Or maybe it was just written all over Elijah's face that he wanted. Or maybe none of the above. I don't know. I just know that at this point in time, he says to Elijah, what do you need? You know, you got something to ask, so go. Now's the time to ask it. I don't know whether this was something he determined by his five senses or by revelation. You know, one thing I could tell you for sure, Elisha wasn't hanging around Elijah just to ask for something. Okay, there was more to it. There was more love to it than that. And however, they get to this point where they've crossed the water, and he says, okay, ask me something. And Elijah said, well, okay, what I want is a double portion of your Spirit upon me. The Spirit that was on you, I want double what's on you. I love this guy. I love this guy. It's kind of like, it reminds me of Caleb a little bit. Remember Caleb? Not only went into the promised land and came back with a good report, but 40 years later when they finally win it, he said, give me the giants. I'll take those giants. You know, the land, when you're dividing up the land, give me the land that had the giants on it, that scared everybody to death 40 years ago. My 10 spy friends who got scared by the giants in that mountain, that's where I want to live. That's kind of what Elijah reminds me of. Give me the Spirit on you, but I want twice as much. I think that's fantastic, okay? I think that is fantastic. And again, the word does talk about Spirit being given by measure in the Old Testament. So there were different measures, I suppose. That's about all I know about that. But he asked for double the Spirit. I can read that in the Word of God. Don't ask me afterwards what that means. There's someone up here who appears to know a lot of things. You could ask him if you'd like. I'm sure he'll have an answer of some sort. but anyway, I can read that he asked for a double portion of the Spirit. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I have taken from you, it shall be so unto thee. And if not, it shall not be so. Again, how could you make a statement like that but by revelation? Okay. And so it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and they parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, which doesn't mean into the place where God lives, just meant up in the air. Again, this is a whole other teaching. To go into the details on that would pretty much finish up this morning. And Elijah saw it. And he said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Then he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. Oh, you see what's happened here? Elijah's gone off in the chariot. So Elisha reaches down, and now he's got the magic mantle. And he hits the water. It parts for him too. No. He received the Spirit. The difference between the Elisha who came over the Jordan and the Elisha who went back is that now he's got the mantle. It's that now he's got the Spirit. The mantle was just an outward thing. The mantle was for the sake of the people waiting on the other side of the river, as you're going to see. The mantle, I would imagine, God told them also to pick up. I don't know for sure. We can't read it. But the mantle wasn't what changed him. It was the Spirit that changed him. The mantle is just the outward demonstration of that. Picked up the mantle for the sake of the people so they could say, oh, okay, the Elijah who went over isn't the Elijah who came back. But the important thing that changed was in here. See. So when he smote and he said, okay, God, you worked for Elijah. I got the Spirit now, so you're going to work for me too, right? And he did. He did. See, keep in mind, here's a man who just received the Spirit. Don't judge him too harshly. Okay, he just received the Spirit. And the first demonstration of God's power personally in his life, he says, okay, the God of Elijah, you're going to do this for me too, right? I don't judge him too harshly, seeing that he's had the Spirit for all of 5 minutes maybe, you understand? Some of us have had it a lot longer than that and haven't parted any rivers yet. So, he went over, and verse 15, when the sons of the prophets which were to view it at Jericho saw him, they said, the Spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold, there be with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek our master. Okay, let's go find where Elisha went. And you can read the record that follows. They went, and he told them, don't go. And they said, oh, please, can we go? And he said, yeah, okay, go ahead. And then they came back 3 days later. We can't find him anywhere. And he says, told you so. That's kind of the way it went. So, verse 19, the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, the water is no good, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. You know what a cruse is? Just, it's the best thing I can compare it to that everybody's seen is when you go to a restaurant and they give you oil and vinegar for your salad, it comes in those little like glass things. Sometimes they have little stoppers on. That's a cruse. He said, bring me one of those. Bring me one of those. And put some salt in it. And they brought it to him. And he went forth to the spring of the waters. The water in the city was bad. He went to the spring that those waters originated in and threw the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I've healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So mark this down. Bad water, salt. Bad water, salt. No. How is salt, especially little cruise salt, gonna turn a spring of poison water good forever? It's not. God is. Why the salt then? I don't know. That's why these records are so helpful, you see? Because I don't know why God said salt. You know, why did God say put mud in this blind guy's eye and don't put mud in the other blind guy? I don't know. But I do know when these men obeyed God, what God promised came to pass. See, you understand? And that's the important lesson here. Why the salt? I don't know. You don't either, I might add. But it worked. And it worked because, not because of the special magic salt, it worked because he did exactly what God said to do. God said, have him bring a cruse of salt. He said, bring a cruse of salt. Then God said, okay, cast it in the spring. He cast it in the spring. And then God said, okay, tell him the water's healed. He said, the water's healed. And then they drank it, and guess what? It was okay. Isn't that something? So the waters were healed, according to the saying of Elijah, which he spake. And then he went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. and there came forth two she-bears out of the woods, and tare 42 children of them. Wow. I think you understand there was more going on here than them making fun of him. You know, if this happened every time people made fun of a man of God, half the world would be eaten by bears, I think, at least in my experience. No, there's more going on here, okay? What city was this in? Bethel. You remember anything about Bethel? Oh, huh? Yeah, what else was there? What else was there? Huh? An altar. Whose altar? Jeroboam's altar. Was it an altar of the true God? No. That was one of the landmarks of evil in the land that God had promised his people. There's more going on here than just, oh, look at this guy. He's got a bald head. Stupid bald head. No. They knew who he was. They knew what he represented. There was more going on here than making fun of a man. There was a defiance of God going on. I'm glad 42 of them got eaten up by bears, you know, but there was more to it than just somebody making fun of somebody. Okay, just so you understand. If you want to read more about Bethel, you'll see how doggone evil that place was and some other things that occurred there as well, I might add. So he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 12 years. So you have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, which we've talked about many times, okay, that the children of Israel had split into two nations. That wasn't God's plan, but that was what they did. And Jehoram reigned in the one of them, Israel, and Jehoshaphat reigned in the other one, Judah. And Jehoram, it says, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So what we've got here is an idol-worshipping king of Israel who has a son who's an idol-worshipping king of Israel, and an idol-worshipping king of Moab who is paying this livestock to the king of Israel because he's scared of him. And then the son comes around, and the father dies, son takes over, and the king of Moab decides, I don't want to give him that livestock. I don't think he's as scary as his dad was, so I don't want to give him that livestock anymore. Is there anything godly about this situation at all? No. No, it's politics, pure and simple, okay? What does God care about this stuff? Nothing. But he does get involved, as we'll see. So, King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time, and he numbered all Israel, and he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Okay, so here's Moab who's rebelled, and then here's Jehoram who numbers all Israel. I could only guess, but I think it's a pretty good guess. If you're receiving money from another kingdom and they said, we're not going to send it to you anymore, and you go number your people, why would you be numbering them? Yeah, to see if you got enough to beat the other guy, right? That's why. To see if you got, and apparently he didn't find enough because he goes to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. Okay. He went to the king of Judah. Verse 7, and he said, hey, the king of Moab's rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I'll go. I am as thou art, my people is thy people, and my horses is thy horses. One of the, if I recall, the three big mistakes made in the life of Jehoshaphat. You can read about the others in the Word of God. But ordinarily a good godly man. But now he tells the king of Israel, yeah, I'll go to battle with you. So he's no longer a godly man. No, he just made a big mistake. Isn't it great to know that you could be a godly man or woman and there might still be a mistake or two in your record? In fact, if there are none, I'd be a little suspicious. Well, here's a big one in Jehoshaphat's record. Although he was a man who loved God and walked with God, why did he agree to do this? Your guess is as good as mine, but it was wrong. But still, look at the graciousness of God in what follows. He said, yeah, I'll fight with you. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, let's go through Edom, the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and they went to the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. There was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed him. And the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord's called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab. The guy who started the whole plot, you know, gets everybody together, takes them to a place where there's no water, and he goes, oh, man, how did you guys ever talk me into this? You know, God just brought us out here to kill us. No, you brought us out here because you're a fool. That's what happened. And but Jehoshaphat, okay, the one of these three kings who endeavored to walk with God, whose life was somewhat pleasing to God, said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? Why didn't Jehoshaphat just ask God himself? Why didn't he just say, God, what's going on? Didn't have the Spirit, right? But he knew enough to know to find somebody who had the Spirit. So he said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, well, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. I'm going to change my plan here this morning. I hope you don't mind. You can read the rest of chapter 3 on your own this week and see what happened. Elisha gave them some information from God. God brought the deliverance, not because God cares about politics, but because God cared about Jehoshaphat. He brought some deliverance. But really, with the time we got left, there's something I have to point out to you here that's just so crucial. He says, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He said, is there anybody who speaks for God around here? He goes, well, this guy, Elisha. He said, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat's conclusion from that is, the word of the Lord's with him. What's this poured water business? It's so crucial. Remember we saw earlier there were these outfits called the schools of the prophets? You know, groups of individuals, you know, men and women, who learned and studied under the prophets. What did they learn? Was it prophet school? In a sense it was. In a sense it was. What's unique, though, is what do you think Elijah taught him in that prophet school? You know, and that's where our minds go crazy, and we think of like Harry Potter and little classes on, ooh, here's how to use the mantle. Here's how to twist the mantle just right so it hits the water. Ooh, right? And that's even the immature Christian reads about that, and they think, oh, there are little schools on Revelation and schools on this. If this record's any indication, there's one thing they were taught in the school of the prophets. You know what pouring water on the hands of somebody was? It was just a demeaning job given to one of the lowest servants. Maybe the only thing lower was washing the feet. Okay? But basically your job was to be the faucet for somebody so they could wash their hands. Okay? And here's this great man, Elisha, and the king says, oh, what are his credentials? Well, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. And yet he concludes, God's with this guy. This is so crucial and so important, folks. From what I can read, the biggest thing they taught in the school of the prophets was humility. You know, oh, what do you need to teach that? I've got plenty of that. That's why we need to teach it. You understand? Perhaps there isn't a greater, I hesitate to call it a key, but for lack of a better word this morning, a greater key to receiving revelation in the way we read these men receiving it than this simple thing called humility. You know, they didn't come to these schools and they get, you know, it's, and boy, we've got to grab a hold of our minds when we read God's word because we have all these, you know, all these special forces training movies in our minds where it's, you're the best of the best and that's why we brought you here today to teach you how to be a prophet in Israel. No. It was all about serving. It was all about humility. It was all about doing things that your senses mind might have called demeaning. Because if you can't do that for a man that you could see, how are you ever going to live that way for a God who you can't see? And if you're not willing to do anything that God would ask of you, how could you ever be a man or a woman of God? You know, have you read the record in Numbers 12 where Moses' brother and sister get jealous of him? And they say, hey, you know, we're as good as he is. In fact, we're older, you know. And God talks to us just as much as he talks to Moses. God chooses to answer them personally. And God says, hey, you know, with most prophets, I talk to them indirectly. He said, this guy I talk to face to face. You guys I don't talk to at all. But this guy I talk to face, and it says, because he's faithful in all mine house. An earlier verse says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, the meekest man in Israel, the meekest man. Wasn't the smartest, wasn't the strongest, wasn't the most educated, he wasn't the, you know, have the most ingenuity, the meekest, you see. Oh, folks, this is so blooming important because it runs so contrary to the senses where the world teaches us, hey, you know, go out there and make a name for yourself. You want to be top prophet? Go out there and show the top prophet who you are so he knows your name. So when he fills out the papers, your name's on the top of the list. That's the way to do it. Isn't that what we're taught? Completely contrary to God's word. Because no man or woman can truly call themselves man or woman of God, of God, of God, unless they're fully of God and not of me anymore. You see, the greatest thing that they could teach in that school of the prophets was, ooh, how to get humble. You know, that's the hard work. You see, that's the hard work. I was listening to this god-awful CD this morning. I don't generally listen to contemporary Christian music. I listened to this one this morning because a believer recommended it to me. And it was a CD by some group that had a big hit that crossed over into, you know, legitimate radio. And you know, they wrote a couple good songs, I guess. I listened to this CD, and it was awful. The gist of every song was, you know, here's a girl sitting in church, her heart hurts, and nobody notices her. What's wrong with you? Why don't you people in church love her? Don't you see that girl sitting next to you is hurting? That was the essence of the song, scolding Christians for not being more loving. And then finally I got to about the fourth or fifth song, where it's another one, I'm sitting in church, and I'm really hurt, but I smile like everybody else, because we're all phonies here in church. And if we'd only stop being phonies here in church. And I took that thing off. I can't tell you the words I used. You know, maybe you are. You know, maybe that guy who wrote that song is. And you know, you understand, maybe he goes, God help him, maybe he goes to church every Sunday and pretends. But some of us don't. Some of us don't. You know, I hope none of you do. I can't remember the last time I pretended to be anything. And what freedom that gives us in Christ. But see, that's where the humility comes in. You know, that as a Christian, you know, we sang the song this morning, I'm so happy, so very happy. Well, yeah, sometimes. But how about when I'm not? See, Christianity generally offers two solutions to that. Pretend like you're happy anyway, doggone it, because good Christians are always happy. Or else just be a sob sister on everybody. You see, how you doing today? Everybody say, oh, pretty good. I'm holding up. You don't want to hear about it, but I'm doing okay. There's another solution. You know, be a mature Christian. Be a mature son or daughter of God. Go up to a believer and say, hey, you know, I need some help. What kind of help you need? I'm not really sure, but can we sit down and you help me with the word, with the Spirit of God, so I can get, absolutely, love to do it. And then we're back on our feet. You understand? That's Christianity. You know, how dare that insolent, you know what, write a song suggesting that I'm a phony and all the rest of you Christians are just like me. So what's your solution then? Obviously, it's not in Christianity, right? If all Christians are, as he describes them, then the answer must lie somewhere else. I believe he just doesn't even know what a Christian is, and yet a lot more Christians are going to buy his CD than are going to listen to what we're doing this morning, sadly enough. But, oh, do you understand? So much of the key is this thing that we're reading about this young man, Elisha. See, that he wasn't too proud to pour water on the hands of the man, Elijah. And as he was doing so, he wouldn't say, hey, have you read my resume? I'm a pretty spiritual guy. No, he just learned to serve, learned to serve, learned to be humble, learned to be humble. Oh, man, you want to learn to do great things with and for God? We learn to be humble. You understand? because man by nature rebels against anything that doesn't exalt me, anything that doesn't show the world my true ability. Oh, shoot, you know, go hang out with Randy Mellon for a day. You know, the world looks at him, they see a guy that works on the car lot. You think that bothers him any? Heck no. Heck no. If it did, God wouldn't be working in him the way he does. Plenty of others in this room I could refer to as well. Who cares what the world sees when they look at you? Well, I do. Well, then let's learn to change that. Like they taught him in the school of prayer. That's the greatest obstacle to your deliverance, is pride. You know. Oh, goodness. Even if the pride is Christian pride. Where it's like, oh, you know, I'm doing fine all the time, and everything in my life is covered, and oh, God just talks to me constantly. I'm just great. I hope that's true. Like the guy who wrote the song, you know, maybe it's not. I hope it is, but if not, boy, why not destroy that idol of pride? You see, and come to grips, like we've talked about many times. If the leg's broken, it's broken, right? If you break your leg, and here it is hanging in two different directions, and I say, Rosie, would you like me to heal that broken leg for you? You say, oh, it's not broken. Oh, I can see it. No, it's not broken. There's nothing Christian about that. Okay? God's word doesn't say if you chop your hand off, it's not your hand's not really chopped off. God's word doesn't tell you if you're starving, you're not really starving. As we'll see in the record, if the Lord tarries next week, he solves the starvation. He doesn't tell you, you know, just tell yourself, I'm not really hungry. No, you are. Now, what can we do about that? You see, the biggest obstacle to that is pride. Help. Oh, no, I haven't needed help for 10 years. My business is helping others. Oh, you poor, sad brother or sister in Christ. Do you realize what you've done to yourself? You know, isn't it amazing? And if you know anything about Elisha, and if you don't, you can read ahead this week, and I won't give you a hard time for it. This man is embarking on some amazing things he's going to do in his life, and yet the foundation for that was a foundation of humility. Humility. We're going to see great confidence in the life of Elisha, but you can never forget that confidence is rooted in humility. I think God tells us in his word to humble ourselves before him, and then he will exalt us. He will exalt us. He will exalt us. Oh, you see? And that's the way it works. And I can't think of a more important thing to close the teaching on this morning. It's almost our normal time to close, but, you know, there's one other thing that I want to do. We're not going to do songs or anything this morning, Ken. With all this in mind, I just feel like if there are any needs in the room, I'd like to get them taken care of. If any of you have needs physically or mentally or spiritually or emotionally and want to get them taken care of, now that we're talking about getting humble, now might be a good time to make that available. So if any of you are in that position, come on up front. Why don't you? Doesn't have to be, I need to get rid of 15 devil spirits, or I need, you know, I have just anything that's bigger than you right now and you want help on it from another believer, why don't you come on up, okay?